You all. I don't know if it's just me, but I've been observing that there's been a lot of death in the news. Yes? In the last couple weeks, we've been shaken by the death of a number of significant people. Probably you noticed that John Paul II dominated the news, the death of a religious man. I was also riveted by the death of Terry Schiavo, the death of someone who's dependent on those outside who ultimately we didn't care for. I was also struck by the death of Prince Rainier, who was a glamorous man, a person that presided over the Kingdom of Monaco. A glamorous man. Also, the death of Johnny Cochran struck me. He's a legal mind, someone who, in virtue of his ability to persuade people, ultimately died of a brain tumor that was inoperable. Death seems to hit us on every side. Behind every death comes the immediate question. It's the question of inevitable evaluation that faces all of us, and that is, what difference did that life make? I'm only halfway, well, actually, I have to confess, a little bit more than halfway to the 100 years here. And I start to wonder, what difference does it make that my life is lived in a certain way? The text that we're going to look at this morning, I confess to you, provides more questions to me than it answers. And I think it's sometimes fair for us to say that sometimes when we read the Bible, we're struck with questions. If you want to turn to it, we'll look at it just a bit. It's Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. Let me give you some of the questions I've wrestled with over the course of the last couple weeks. I've wondered why the person who's writing this book begins with Abel in his examples of what faith looks like, and not with Adam and Eve. I've asked myself that question. I think we could have said a lot of things about Adam and Eve and the need for their faith. Or I've wondered, why not start with someone like Noah, or even better, Abraham? There's lots more stuff to talk about. Whereas Abel is almost an enigmatic character. Very little is written about him. I've also wondered, when you look at the Genesis 4 text, how are we supposed to know about God's working with Abel and Cain when so much is left unspoken? There's so much that's not described. We'll look at some of that as we get into the text today. And I've also wondered the question, why does the Lord God spend so much time talking to Cain when he's the bad guy? And very little talking to Abel when he's the presumably good guy. Do you have questions when you read the Bible? I'll let you know I've got a truckload. That's one of the reasons I'm looking forward to heaven. I'm going to sit Jesus down and say, all right, I got a few questions for you. And we've got plenty of time on our side. You ready? I'll almost have them written out. In many ways, the life of and death of Abel sets in motion a series of questions that's only resolved by subsequent biblical history. In other words, in the outflow of that history, Abel's death functions much like the motive for what takes place later on in the Bible. Understand what's going on, that God basically starts with the story of a family, Adam, Eve. And they're not unlike the family that is at our house, composed of a dad and a mom who sin. And into that family comes at least two, ultimately three, sons plus others. And they're what in the modern parlance is called a highly dysfunctional family. They are folk who just have a hard time working it out. And into this framework of the family's life and legacy is the ever-present involvement of God himself. He comes as their creator, their sustainer, and ultimately their forgiver. So let's come right to the text. It's Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. Just one verse. I want you, if you would, take it and read it out loud together with me. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. Together? By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks, even though he is dead. Let's say it one more time so you get it, okay? One more time, ready? By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks, even though he is dead. Now, before we get to the focus statement of what I'd like to think this text is about, would you note that there are three by faiths in this simple verse? Three by faiths. And they introduce at least two or maybe three different time zones in the life of Abel. You're with me so far. The first time zone has to do with what Abel did. It's a past. By faith he offered, past tense, God a better sacrifice than Cain did. The second, and if you're into one of these literature sorts of things, it's what's called the past progressive tense. It says, by faith he was commended, or the text has the idea of he was being commended. Okay, it's not just something that had in the past, but there's certain sense of the commendation that God brings to this guy happens once in the past and continues. Okay, and then finally, there's this present, or it's what's called the historical present tense. By faith, he still speaks. Understand, it's not something that's ended, it's something that's continuing on. Now, when this happens, this basically is a cue that the writer is doing to capitalize this life of Abel. And he's giving us some hints as to the things that he sees in Abel's life that are important for us who are also people like him who are struggling to live a faith-based life. And while these lessons speak both to Abel's life and legacy, we want to also understand what they mean in the greater flow of the Hebrew writer's argument, not just in chapter 11, but in chapters 1 through 10 and into chapter 13 at the end. So in other words, this is one of the first people that the writer identifies as an example of the kind of life that you and I are supposed to also live. So let's get to the main idea. The main idea basically works this way, that by Abel's life, we understand three truths that his faith speaks of, hence a faith that speaks. The first is it speaks of a better sacrifice. And what's at work here, friends, is the whole idea of what's the place of ritual in our life. Why sacrifices? What's going on in this sort of thing? What's the meaning behind the sacrifice? And if you remember, we're looking at the book of Hebrews. Sacrifices are a huge theme. I'm asking you to draw on this. It's dangerous stuff. One of these kind of teacher sorts. This is a test for remembering everything that's happened in the first 10 chapters. Remember, most of what the book of Hebrews is doing is trying to encourage Christians who are being tempted to go back to a ritual system that's visible instead of understanding the finished and final work of Jesus, whose sacrifice is once for all, and it's done in heaven, and it's superior in all sorts of ways. So the writer basically says that this is a better sacrifice because this sacrifice, these rituals are designed to bring us into contact with God. You'll understand how this works. The commentators fall all over themselves in trying to help us understand in what way is this a better sacrifice. Most of their efforts say, well, the reason it's better is because Abel brought of the sheep of his herd, and by the shedding of the blood, ultimately verified by the way in which the whole sacrificial system took place in the Old Testament, that shows why his sacrifice was better than Cain's. Cain, of course, brings just of the fruit of his labors as a farmer. Now, what's at work here, however, is the fact that it's set in motion, this idea of shedding blood, is that he wants us to understand the fundamental principle. Sacrifices are needed because we are not in touch. We are out of fellowship with God. And the tension is not just between me and God. The tension is within God himself. when we do wrong, we put God at odds with himself. How will God's love and compassion and concern for us be justified with his holiness that is abhors sin? How will he deal with it? You have your parent. This kid that you love and you care for does bad things. You want to love them and strangle them all at the same time. But at least they live. I mean, they can leave home. But God's the person who sustains us. So there's an inevitable tension, not just between us and God, but within God himself. How will that tension be resolved? So God sets up this model in the Old Testament that ultimately culminates in the work of Jesus, whereby he says, you are guilty. We're going to transfer that guilt into something that's innocent. In the ancient world, that was done by virtue of blood animal sacrifice. The life is in the blood. My life for yours. The kind of this death you deserve gets transferred onto the animal who dies in my place, which sets up a metaphor, a whole system of meaning against which the death of Jesus ultimately makes sense. God takes my place in the person of Jesus. And the meaning, the material method of that has to do with this transfer of blood. And we have seen how that works out in the ancient world, at least in the sacrificial system that the book of Hebrews talks about. The interesting point here is that that's really not something that's dwelt on with any great detail in the Genesis 4 account or even in the Hebrews 11 account, because the writer wants to make an altogether different point. He's not interested in the material of the sacrifice. He's interested in the manner of the sacrifice. So he says it's not particularly important how the sacrifice took place in terms of the sacrifice that's offered. It's all sorts of important as to how the person entered into the ritual. Abel did it, what's the key words? By faith. And therefore, he offers to us this issue, that rituals by themselves do nothing. Rituals are only the means by which, if we enter them by faith, seeing through the ritual, we see and connect with the God that's behind them. Hence, the first point of the argument is that it's not the material of the sacrifice that counts, it's the manner by which we enter into the ritual event. Can I tell you that that's true even here today? You come to this place. We hear great music. I was halfway to heaven this morning. We spend some time having Brian lead us in prayer. We ultimately come and hear God's word to us. Now, you can understand that some folk enter into this by faith, and they are virtually transported into the very presence of God. The rest of us, we look, oh boy, someone's head got in the way. I couldn't see it. You know, I mean, it's like, oh, the flowers don't match. Yeah, I mean, you have to believe all the things that come to get us to keep our eyes from seeing through the ritual. Can I give you an illustration? This past week, Bob McCoy entered into the second stage of grandparent apprentice training. Maggie was living with us, you see. One of the things that became a ritual is I would come home from the office or visiting people around 4:30. And all of a sudden, her name for me, don't ask me why, it's a long story, but her name for me is Bebo. That's what I'm called. I'm known as Bebo. And she says, Bebo, Waldo book. Waldo book. Any of you know what Waldo books are like? What they lack in plot or character development, they make up for in visual complexity. And the question becomes, and so what Maggie does is she grabs, and we of course have the temerity not just to have one, but we got three Waldo books. I got so much that I started to circle where Waldo was. I use a yellow highlighter, and if you took the page just the right way, you can see the circle, even though she can't, you know, because I got tired of looking for the dumb Waldo. Why do I go through this every day? Where's Waldo? Waldo's hiding. There's some pages we still haven't found Waldo. Why? Well, why the ritual is that Maggie wants to explore, and every day it's brand new. She's looking for Waldo with everything she can muster. She memorizes the pages better than I do. Why do I do it? It's because she's close to me. She crawls up in my lap. She thinks this is the coolest thing of the whole day. I think it's the coolest thing of the whole day. Why? Because, among other things, that sacrifice of her energy and efficiency, that sacrifice of her attention, is something that connects us to each other. And someday down the line, we're going to leave the Waldo behind, and we're going to talk about the Brothers Karamazov, or we're going to talk about existential literature. We're going to talk about the great truths of life. I can see it coming, friends. Why? Because I want a relationship now. And so does God. What seems to be trite, what seems to be formulaic, what seems to be something that's done day by day, or week by week, or Sunday by Sunday, has the capacity, when entered into by faith, that we can see through it. We can connect with God. Can I ask you how you come to God today? How do you come to Him? Do you come by faith? Or do you come by sight? What do you see when you sit here Sunday by Sunday? What do you see, as Brian suggested, when you walk in the woods in the springtime? Do you hear just the birds, or do you hear the Creator to whom they're singing? Oh, friends, unless you get past the veritable point of the ritual, you've missed the whole point. It's not that you did the right thing, sang the right notes, sang the words in the right place, even figured out where to sit. It's more important that by faith you saw through the event to connect with God. And the nature of the better sacrifice is that Abel entered into it by faith, and he longs, God longs, to have that same faith experience to yours today. Of course, that leads to the second issue. Not only is it a better sacrifice, but it's an evident satisfaction. The text says in two ways that God commends Abel. Again, the writers work all over themselves to try and indicate how God demonstrated this satisfaction. Most believe that it took place not unlike the way it happened with Elijah in the confrontation with the Baals on Mount Carmel, that the lightning bolt zinged from heaven and decimated, burned up the sacrifice, and it was an evident blessing that God, in fact, took this animal that was placed on this altar in this high place and demonstrated before Abel and the watching world that the sacrifice was viable. It was better. It was sufficient. But again, the writer isn't concerned with the how of the sacrifice. He's much concerned about the outcome of the sacrifice. And what takes place here is it says that God commended Abel. He commends him as a righteous man, God speaking well of his character. He's commended as a man who reveals something of what he knows about God, because God speaks well of his offerings. Note that the word is plural. That what's going on here is not a one-shot deal, but something that became part of the pattern of Abel's life. That by virtue of the way in which he worshiped and lived his life before God, he started to reveal to the world around something of the fact of God's blessing in his life. God blesses those who ultimately come into contact with him. And if you ask me to describe how that blessing, how that commendation takes place, it's so varied, it's amazing. There's all different ways. Let me give you at least a couple that are mentioned in the rest of the text. One happens, we talked about in Hebrews 1, verse 1, 2, and 3. One of the blessings of God is this inner assurance that we are right with God. By faith, we can be confident to know that amidst all the other things that we have questions about in the world, we know God and He knows us, and that should be enough. Sometimes it worked out in the ancient world that the blessings of God were revealed, his commendation was revealed, by virtue of the material prosperity that comes our way. It's a sociological fact that those folk who know and love Jesus, who come into contact with God, tend to live exemplary lives because their economics are not wasted on trivial things. They become shrewd and good stewards. And the result is God blesses the labor of their hands. But one of the other things that's true is that the evident blessing of God, his commendation, comes because those people who know him also get themselves into a truckload of trouble. And one of the things that takes place when you're a person that God blesses and commends is you have target written all over you. You get yourself into trouble. So Jesus would say later on to his disciples, don't be surprised when certain things happen. If it happens to me, it's going to happen to you. But that's the sign that you're loved by the Father. Last couple of weeks, I've been reading with some interest some of the comments that were made about Pope John Paul. Remarkable man. One of the things that stuck out to me that has in line with this sort of thing was his conversation with Lech Walesa, who was the head of the Solidarity movement that was emerging just before the Communist Party fell in Poland. You remember Walesa was one of these people who was head of the union at the Gdansk shipyard in Poland. And John Paul came to that place, and he said to Walesa, he says, don't see yourself as a revolutionary. See yourself as something more radical than that. Look at yourself as a free man. Do you understand that that's what's going on here? If we see ourselves as commended by God because we've adopted the sacrifice of Jesus as for me, if all of a sudden we see that Jesus has died for me and that by virtue of that I can be a person that participates in the best sacrifice, that by faith I enter into this and enjoy a status that makes me a son or daughter of the High King, then I need to see myself as what I am. Or the writer of the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul, would say, be who you are. So the commendation of God comes to Abel. And Abel ultimately is one of these people who demonstrates, even from the very get-go, that he's a person that can know and demonstrate the fact that God has approved who he is. Can I ask the second question? What's the relationship that you have between your ritual activity before God and your relationship with him? Do you say things to him on Sunday morning that is consistent with the way you live your life with him Monday through Saturday? Are you a person who lives in the light of God's evident commendation and blessing? Can I tell you, if you know and love Jesus, you're destined for heaven. Live like it. Understand that God's grace is such that you don't need to be addicted to the things that would tie you to this world. That, of course, leads us to the third point of our text today. It says, and by faith, Hebrews 11:4, Abel still speaks, even though he is dead. Of course, the question remains, we're not told what he says. You would have that question, would you? Whoa, Abel speaks. Well, what does he say? You want to know that. Well, what does he want us to hear? Can I suggest two things that Abel's speech helps us understand? The first is that death is not the end of life. In other words, people continue to bear witness to God's relationship with them even after they leave this planet. Death is not the end of your legacy. Death is not the end of your love relationship with God. And we have the ability at this point to speak either of good or ill, depending on what kind of life we lead. The second thing is even more potent to me. Death is not just the end of life. It's not the end for life. One day, brothers and sisters, death will die. What seems to be the end from this perspective is only a temporary enemy, and one day it will not even exist. So the writer of Hebrews begins with Abel, and basically he starts to use Abel as this kind of way to build the argument that's going to take place through the book of Hebrews chapter 11. He begins with the man who, according to the biblical record, did all the right things, who was accorded the commendation of the Lord God of the universe. He did all the right stuff, and yet he was killed. Some of you have questions like that, too. You have the question like this. If God is all good, all loving, all powerful, why does bad stuff happen to me? A little aside here, friends. That question is so potent that I think it's the underlying question for everyone that's dealing with issues in our culture. So much so that this summer, as part of our summer series of messages, we're going to look at the problem of evil as the theme for the whole summer. It's not something you can answer in 5 minutes at the end of a message. But the issue is so potent. It's so much to concern because people use it as a way to deny God's either holiness or sovereignty in their life. Here, the writer of Hebrews understands that that's one of the underlying questions, so he begins with the issue. Here's Abel. Here's the guy that did the right stuff and was killed. Not by anybody, by his brother. And yet he still speaks. Abel's death becomes a sign because by virtue of his death, he speaks and he implores, I think, the God to say, what justice is there in the universe? And so it's a sign that points to another death. And the problem of evil is the only problem that can be answered from within the Christian worldview. And Abel's death points to Jesus' death, where the natures of the injustices of the world are visited upon the person who has no fault at all. Abel's death is a symbol because it helps us understand that even the righteous, all righteous, will suffer. But for now, speaking of Abel, he becomes part of this chorus of God that speaks through the ages. And note carefully, friends, upon death, God's people don't ask the question, why? They ask the question, how long? You know why that's the case? Because once you die, you enter into the eternal presence where God himself is. And all of a sudden, all of history is laid out in a panorama. And you begin to understand not only what God's purpose was at the beginning, but what it will be at the end. And he begins to speak and he says, oh Lord, how long? He begins to speak and in the words of John at the end of the book of Revelation, he says, oh Lord, come quickly. We can't wait for it to happen because we know what the end is already. Because on what basis does he have the temerity to say these things? Well, because it's what God has revealed in his scriptures. God says the same thing in Hosea chapter 13, verse 14. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Before we conclude, let me suggest that what's at work here is an amazing thing. I call it the Abel cycle. The Abel cycle works this way, that Abel comes and he bears a sacrifice, and ultimately he says, oh Lord, I need your help. As a result of his speaking to God in a way that's better than it's approved, God always speaks to him. Because God speaks to him and speaks about him and everyone else is looking around, guess what takes place next? Those people start to come and they say, well, what a God that is. I'm going to get to know that God. And they in turn start to speak and worship God. In other words, there's a symbiotic relationship between worship and evangelism, between worship and witness. What we speak to God is what God speaks about us and ultimately shares with the rest of the world. And one of the things that's fascinating is God uses both our life and our death in ways that draw people's attention to himself. I was a little boy, probably I was 8 years old, when word came to our little church in Pawtucket, Rhode Island, that 5 men had been killed on a sandy spit in Ecuador, speared by Indians. We wondered about that. Some of our fellowship actually knew some of these people by extension. And the result was we asked, why would God take 5 men who were husbands and fathers and allow them to die? Why would he take and use the how could he use the death of people like Jim Elliot and others for his greater glory? Well, part of the way this works, of course, has to do with when someone dies, you ask the inevitable question, what's the lesson of his life? And burned into my thinking when I was 8 years old was this lesson, this word from Jim Elliot that was found in his journal. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And he, even in his death, spoke to this kid. What about you, friends? In the way in which we deal with life, how do you come to God this morning? Well, you just see the external stuff where you go past it to meet God himself. What's the relationship in your life between ritual and your walk with Jesus? Ultimately, what are you searching for? Are you searching ultimately for the fact that God one day will put it all together and he will invite you to be part of the choir of heaven to sing his praise? And that's the way in which our worship becomes a point of witness, not just to what God has done in us, but what he longs to do through us so that the rest of the world will be brought into relationship with himself. Let's pray. We'll sing a final song. We'll be dismissed. Lord Jesus, we want to use the story and the life and the legacy of this man, Abel. And would you use it in our hearts to encourage us to see past the physical, to come into contact with you? As a result, would you help us to understand how much you long to commend and bless us? We give ourselves to you today. As we go out these doors, Lord, may it be the case that folk don't see just us, but see you and are drawn to you. I don't know all the affairs of the hearts of the people in this room. You do. I don't know if those people who are even watching by TV, you do. But I pray your blessing on us. By means of that, make us people like Abel, who by faith do life in a way that pleases you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.